If you have your Bible, open to Acts chapter 17, if you would. We're not really going to be going probably real in depth in some of these verses. It's going to just kind of scan some of them. But I hope that the main principles that we looked at this morning will kind of stand out to you, and we are going to talk about the first part of it a little bit more in depth. But we're going to see some contrasts in what the Apostle Paul did in the Jewish context with the synagogues and then what he did in Athens, where he was speaking to a very uninformed audience. And I don't know if it was clear this morning, but just kind of to review real quick, and there's probably more than this list that I came up with, but I came up with seven principles that Paul seemed to kind of follow through, or that were a part of Paul's evangelistic ministry, things that he did or was true about him. So the first one is he had a plan in his ministry, and we talked a little bit this morning that's not just a specific method that he tried to follow in his evangelism, but he had a specific goal, and that goal, in a nutshell, was to persuade people from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the promised Messiah, he's the Savior, and people needed to believe in him for eternal life. He was prepared, and in his ministry, he was always looking for a platform, an opportunity to minister to people. And it wasn't just one particular platform that he used, but we do see that in every new city, the general norm, the norm for him, if there was a synagogue, that's the first place he went. And I think that brings us to the next point, which is that he was perceptive. And I think looking for an audience and trying to connect with an audience with which he was familiar. So he, as you know, the background of the Apostle Paul, he was a rabbi. He was trained in the scriptures. He was a Jew. He grew up more or less, if you want to put it that way, in the synagogue. He knew what those people believed. He knew their background. He understood the way they thought. So he was perceptive to his audience and tried to meet them where they're at and build on the common understanding that they had. And in his teaching, then, the fifth point is that he was presenting the scripture. It wasn't just, this is what I think, but he went to the Word of God and was showing them from the scripture that Jesus had to suffer in verse 3 and 2 and 3, we saw this morning. And, you know, the Jews in general did not understand that about Jesus, or the Messiah, I should say. They thought he was going to just come and become king and rule, kick out the Romans, and rule. But they didn't understand, they didn't realize that he was going to suffer, that he had to die for their sins. And even the disciples, as Jesus was ministering here on earth, they didn't understand that either. It wasn't until the very end. It doesn't seem like they were really aware of that fact until after Jesus rose from the dead. So this idea that the Messiah was going to suffer and he had to die was a new concept. I mean, it shouldn't have been a new concept because it's right there in the Old Testament scriptures. But the Jews didn't get it. They didn't understand that. So the Apostle Paul, that's where his starting point was with the Jews, because they knew the scriptures. He would take them to familiar passages which just went right over their heads, because they couldn't comprehend how the king could die, how he could suffer, how he could be rejected and still be the Messiah. So it seems like they read those passages with complete lack of understanding. So now that it had happened, you know, the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching, could say, you know, this is talking about the Messiah. Look at what happened to Jesus. He's the Messiah. He has to be. He fulfilled these prophecies. Okay, and then in his ministry, we see that the Apostle Paul was patient and persistent. And the example that we had here in verse 3 was that he, or verse 2, that he spent three Sabbaths reasoning with the people. He didn't just present his material and leave and go on to the next place. And then in his presentation of the gospel, he was persuasive. That is, he tried to use reason and logic and the facts of the matter to indicate, you know, what I'm saying is true. So he was grounding what he was saying on the scriptures, but it was a logical thing. It wasn't just some opinion that he was trying to share. It was the truth that he was dealing with. So that brings us to verse 5, and we're going to read 5 through 9 here to start off. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd speak to us through it. Help us to learn the things that you want us to learn, and help us to apply the things to our lives that you want us to apply. Help us to be challenged and excited afresh about the truth of your word and the fact that we have a strong confidence in you. We can be certain that the things that we've believed from your word are true, and that we would boldly proclaim those things to others. And we just commit this evening out to you. Just pray you'd be glorified and honored in it, and help our minds to be attentive and in tune to your word and the things you're wanting to show us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so verse 5 here, it says the Jews, and in many of your translations, if you have the New American Standard, it's not going to have "who were not persuaded," because that's not in the Nestle's Unger text. But it is in the majority text, and that's why it's in the New King James here. The Jews who were not persuaded, it says, becoming envious. And the becoming envious is not in the majority text. So we have two phrases here that there's some question about the manuscripts, whether it's part of the original text or not. But for our purposes, it's really not that important. For one thing, the Jews who took the evil men and got this mob going, obviously they didn't believe. I mean, the context itself shows us these were not the Jews who had believed. And whether or not their motivation was envy, you know, we don't know for sure, because, I mean, if that's what the original text said, then that's, we know their motivation because it says so. But with that text being somewhat in question, we're not sure if that was their motivation. But certainly it makes sense that that was their motivation. And we see that over and over in the life of Jesus, that the religious leaders were jealous of Jesus. They were jealous of all the crowds that started following Jesus. They were jealous of the high standing they had in society. And, you know, you remember the passage there where they said, you know, if this man does many works, if this keeps up, you know, everybody's going to believe in him, and the Jews are going to come, and they're going to take away both our place and our nation. They were concerned about their position in society, and they didn't care about the truth. They were jealous of Jesus, and they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, but they could see that he was doing all kinds of miracles, and they're like, man, we don't want this to continue, because pretty soon everybody's going to believe in him, and then we're going to lose our standing, we're going to lose our country, and the Romans are going to come down, wipe us out, so forth. So envy certainly is a common motivation for people who are standing against the truth, especially in religious contexts. And it's interesting that the religious people are the ones who usually are the most diametrically opposed to the truth of God's word. It's people who are very religious that stand opposed to the things that God has revealed to us in his word. Okay, so they took evil men. These are the people, back to the message this morning, they're the people who are not teachable. We talked about being a teachable person, looking for, being perceptive of the audience, of the people around you, and trying to find people who are teachable. These are the unteachables, the people who didn't want to hear the truth, who were, you know, they didn't want to know the truth. And they were not open-minded about what the Apostle Paul was sharing. If you have your Bible there and want to turn over, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I think this is significant because I think it goes back to the fact that when we're presenting the gospel, we're not presenting, I think maybe the pastor Royce read this morning says that, cleverly devised fables. See, I guess that's a different passage that says that. But we're not presenting some myths or something. We're presenting truth, reality as God has revealed it to us in His Word, and certainly the natural world lines up with that, and we can see the truth of God's Word based on the things we see around us as well. But I want to read here in 2 Thessalonians. This is another illustration or example of people who are really not teachable. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, and the context is the man of sin, the Antichrist coming in. But I think some of these principles, some of the things that are going on there are present in our world today. It's not just something in the future, but it's happening now as well. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And that stands out to me because there's people out there, unbelievers, apparently, who have a love for the truth. They're open-minded. They want, you know, if somebody would just share the gospel with them, they'd accept it and believe. But when people reject the truth, they reject the light that they have, they're deceived. They become, what we talked about this morning, gullible people, believing things that just aren't true. But these people, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And when we're presenting the gospel, we're not trying to convince somebody of something that's not true. We're trying to convince them of the truth. And we need to have, you know, that in our minds. We're not trying to sell some religion to somebody or get people to convert to our religion. We're trying to convince people of the truth of who Jesus is, that they need to put their trust in Him, their faith in Him for eternal life. And people who are open-minded, it's going to make sense to them. God has to open their minds. But there's a sense in which, as people begin to reject the truth, you know, no amount of talking to them is going to help, because they don't love the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. They want to believe what they believe because of whatever reasons. And I think there's a giving over. We see that in Romans chapter 1, where as people reject the light that God's given to them, God begins to turn them over to stupidity, basically. I mean, it's like their minds are just blinded, and they don't want to know, that they don't want to believe the truth, and they're just not listening. They're not going to pay attention. So some elements here back to Acts that we see in these type of people. They took evil men, it says. It's obvious from the context that they're not trying to do good things here. They took evil men from the marketplace, gathered a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. That is, they sought to bring out Paul and the other apostles, the other missionary company, if you will, that was there. And then they say something that really isn't quite true, but it does reflect, I think, the way they viewed things. And when they couldn't find him, it says they dragged Jason and some of the brothers to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Now, that's apparently was their perspective on the Christian religion, the Christian faith, if you will, that was spreading rapidly throughout the Roman Empire. And chronologically, I just did a quick year count, just kind of a guess, really, but based on some of the information that we're given in Scripture, and it seems to me that it's probably around 20 to 25 years since Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, that they had been spreading the gospel up to this time period. So in 20-25 years, these people in Thessalonica could say the world's been turned upside down by the witness of these people. Then verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And so they're making an accusation against Paul and the others there, basically saying these guys are trying to fight against Rome, they're trying to rebel, go against Rome, and they're trying to get Jesus to be the king instead. And you know, it's a half-truth, because Jesus, in fact, is king. I mean, that's why he was born. And when Pontius Pilate was talking to Jesus there, you know, before he was crucified, He says, "Are you then a king?" And Jesus says, "Well, for this, that's why I was born. That's why I came into the world." But then Jesus goes on to say, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." You know, that's not, it's not time for that yet. So the fact that Jesus was king, and perhaps Paul mentioned that in his preaching, I don't know. But certainly these Jews who were making these accusations were not being honest with the message that, that Paul was presenting. They were twisting it and making it into something different, very different. And so we see here that a half-truth makes a whole lie. The addition there doesn't usually work, but in this case it does. So they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So they got everybody worked up. Verse 9, when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So basically they said to Jason, you know, you pay us a certain sum of money. We're not giving the amount here to guarantee that we're not going to have this kind of rioting or, you know, this kind of rebellion against Rome or whatever. And then they let them go. So it's sort of like posting bond today, something like that. They let them go. So then verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So apparently Paul and Silas were not found in this uproar that took place. All they found was Jason, and they had been living in his house. And, you know, we don't have time to talk about every little thing. As a matter of fact, we don't have much time at all. But as you read through the book of Acts, you almost have to read beyond the text communicates everything that God wants us to know, but there's little things like this that if you're not thinking, you miss. And that is that Jason apparently was a citizen of Thessalonica who was living there, who apparently was not a believer until Paul and Silas got there. But he welcomes them into his house and is, you know, feeding and clothing, or not clothing maybe, but taking care of them while they're there. And you know, just the dynamics of where Paul was living and what was going on, how he was making a living. And if you look at verse 2 as well, it says, for three Sabbaths he was reasoning with them from the Scriptures. And it doesn't tell us what he was doing throughout the rest of the week. And we know from other passages in Acts that there were times when Paul was spending most of the time, you know, making tents. And he was telling people about Jesus on the side, so to speak. But he was always busy about the Lord's work, and you know, there's just the daily living issues were going on behind the scenes. We don't have a clear picture of that on what we're reading here, but we do get little glimpses of that, like that they were staying at Jason's house. You know, they weren't staying, there was probably no hotel there for them to stay in, but there's, you know, people that, you know, interactions that were going on outside of the synagogue. They were being fed by somebody and taken care of by somebody. Okay, so they were sent away by the new believers, apparently. It says in verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So apparently, when it says brothers there, it's talking about the people who had just believed in Jesus. They had been persuaded that Jesus was Christ, that Paul had just been talking to him in Thessalonica. Now these are brothers, they're part of the body of Christ, and they're concerned about Paul and his safety and Silas, and so they sent him away by night to Berea. And, you know, that's something that I think is very unique about the Christian faith, if you will. When you're born into the family of God, there's a camaraderie with all other believers. And if you're out, you know, sharing the gospel with somebody and they put their faith in Christ, there's a new sort of a kinship. I mean, we're all related by blood anyway. I mean, we're going to see that a little bit later in the chapter here, if we get that far. But we're all related anyways. I mean, we're all descendants of Noah. But there's a new camaraderie between all believers that we're a family, so to speak, and there's a unity there that doesn't exist outside of that relationship, just in Christ that we have. And I think we see that developing very, very quickly here in the ministry that Paul was involved in. And certainly we saw that there in Giat too. I mean, those people, it's like, of course we spent a lot of time with them, but it's like their family, you know, they're all, you know, it's just like you feel very comfortable with them, and it's just like they're one of you, or you're one of them, whichever way. Okay, so they went to Berea. When they arrived, according to Paul's normal custom, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. That's what Paul normally did. Verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness. And now we're going to get a picture of what it means to be open-minded or fair-minded, as it says here in the text. The teachable people, this is what they're like. They received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So the open-minded person does not simply listen to the preacher on TV and say, oh yeah, it must be right. You know, this guy has a PhD. It has to be correct what he's saying. No, the biblically open-minded person searches the scripture. This is the bottom line. This is our final authority. And we're going to search the scriptures and find out whether or not what this pastor, teacher, whoever it is saying, whether it lines up with what God said, has said in his word. So that's the picture of the open-minded person who really wants to know the truth. So, and something I think that's important to notice here, and the text doesn't say it, but I think it's sort of implicit, and that is Paul didn't mind. Paul didn't care that they were looking in the scriptures. He didn't care that they were not taking him at his word, so to speak. You know, if you understand what I'm saying, it's not like, who do you think you are going to the scriptures all on your own? I'm the rabbi here. I've studied this stuff out. I know what I'm talking about. Who do you think you are to look at the scriptures? No. It was being praised, and it's praised by God because the way it's recorded here in scripture. It's a good thing for people to question the pastor, to question the guy on the radio or the TV or wherever it is. It's a good thing to search the scriptures, be persuaded by the scriptures that what is being taught is legitimate, it's accurate, it's true. And these people in Berea are praised for that action on their part. And the result of them searching out the scriptures daily, it says, and we see in verse 12, therefore, because they searched the scriptures, they heard what Paul had to say, they were open-minded, they searched the scriptures, yeah, it makes sense, that what he's saying is true, therefore, many of them believed. And we saw in verse 4 at Thessalonica, the believed here is the same thing as being persuaded. They were persuaded. They were convinced that what Paul was saying was true, that is, that Jesus was the Christ. So it says, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So as there was in Thessalonica, so in Berea there were Greek proselytes, that is, people from Gentile people who had joined the synagogue, they had joined the Jewish religion, they heard these things, they believed as well, as they searched the scriptures, it made sense to them, they understood it, were convinced, they believed, and were born again as well. Verse 13, back to the unteachable people, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds, then immediately the brethren, again, these are the new believers at Berea apparently, that he's talking about, it's not the guys from Thessalonica, they're in a whole different city. The brothers, the new brothers there at Berea, sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. Verse 15, so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And we're going to move right on to the story here in Athens, I think, and we're going to see some contrasts between what Paul does in Athens and what he did in these two Jewish contexts, if you will. I mean, Berea and Thessalonica were not Jewish cities, but Paul was dealing with a subculture of the city when he was speaking to the Jews and the Greek proselytes in the synagogue. And so in Athens, it's a different story. Verse 16, now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So he's walking around the city, there's idols everywhere. And people are, I don't know if they're bowing down in front of him or not, but this just like, that's all the people were, they're just everywhere. It's a major part of the culture and the very in-your-face presence of idols in the city. Verse 17, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. So there was a synagogue there in Athens. He went to the synagogue as well. We're not going to talk, the text doesn't tell us much about what happened there. Besides that, we know that there's also Gentile believers, or not Gentile believers, but Gentile proselytes that were in the synagogue. But he says he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So here we find out what Paul's doing on the non-Sabbath days. He's going down there to the marketplace every day. He's kind of hanging out and talking to the people who are there, talking to him about Jesus. And I suspect that because Athens was a Greek city, most of the people he spoke to were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. But it seems like here it says who happened to be there, almost like by chance, you know, whoever was there. But I think, again, in that, you know, God, I think it came up briefly there on Wednesday night, the sovereignty of God. But I think God ultimately is still kind of superintending things and giving opportunities and opening doors that Paul was trying to be sensitive to. Okay, well, here's an opportunity, or, you know, maybe that's not an opportunity. But wherever there was an opportunity, what seemed like an open door, he tried to talk to those people. Verse 18, this is what we're wanting to get to here. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. So as he's ministering or trying to talk to people about Jesus, he comes into contact with these two different groups of people, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods." And the reason he says that is because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So he's talking to them about Jesus and the fact that he came back to life, that he rose from the dead. And let's see if these two groups believed different things. I guess I don't have it written down here. Maybe it's not so important, but it seems like probably the Apostle Paul, in his general principle of being perceptive, that he did have an understanding of where these people, these two different groups, were coming from. And you look in verse 19, it says, "They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak.'" So this, his sort of general on the street, off the cuff type witnessing, gains him this audience before this larger group of people to speak the things that God wants them to share. And I think that's another principle, perhaps, of witnessing, that we don't have to wait for, you know, a huge group of people. It's one-on-one, you know, whatever opportunity God gives us. And sometimes those little opportunities lead to bigger chances to talk to more people about Jesus. Verse 20, this is the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers continuing to talk. The Epicureans basically just believed in that pleasure was the highest good, and you're supposed to seek after pleasure, and the Stoics, I think, were a little bit on the other end. I can't remember exactly how it said it. I read about them, but now I can't remember. But they had a little bit of a different slant on things. But both of them basically believed that there was no such thing as the resurrection. That's where what they had in common, that this life is all there is. So the one group was trying to seek after pleasure, but it wasn't, what I read about them anyways, it wasn't like a just go out and sin as much as you possibly can, but it's sort of like limit your indulgence, because, you know, if you indulge too much, it can lead you into trouble, kind of a thing. So you want to be sort of moderate and seek the ultimate pleasure that you can by being good, kind of like. And some of the things that they said weren't totally wrong. It's just that they were totally wrong in terms of their focus, and they didn't understand the truth from God's word. But they're basically what we might look at as morally upstanding people in the society. They didn't believe in the resurrection, though. They believe, like the atheists today, the evolutionary people, you know, once you die, that's it. So they were, all they had to look forward to was this life. Okay, so they brought him to this place, and they sort of gave him the floor, an opportunity to speak. And as far as the Areopagus there, in the Old King James, it says Mars Hill, and I kind of wondered, you know, why that was. And it's because Mars is apparently the Roman name for the god or goddess here that they it was a god of war, Ares, the god of war. but in Latin it was Mars. So it was this hill that they worshipped him on, or his little area that they had for him, kind of a thing. So Mars Hill is not inaccurate. It's just the Latin name for Ares, the Greek god of war. So, verse 20, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean." And then it gives some explanation of the way the Athenians viewed things. So verse 21 says, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Now, I'm not sure that these are exactly what you would call open-minded people. They might have been a little bit more on the gullible side. But at any rate, it was at least an open door for the Apostle Paul to share the truths from God's word ultimately. But as we see here, we're going to see that he doesn't use the same method that he did in the synagogues. "Then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" So he starts off his speech, his introduction, with making a comment on what he saw as he was going through the city and sort of his understanding of where they were at. And I think probably on his part it was a conscious attempt to understand and get a feel for the city. I don't think it was just sort of, "I just noticed this stuff as I was going around." But I think he was actually, you know, aware and alert and looking around and paying attention, listening to what people were saying, what was going on. Verse 23, he goes on explaining a little bit more of what he means by that. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," and again, that word considering, it's not just a passing glance at their idols, but he's thinking about these things. "Considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." And this brings up for me a very interesting thought, because as you're doing, of course, just because of my background, you know, working with tribal people, unreached people who don't have any understanding of the one true God, usually. But there's always a conflict in trying to figure out, what are you going to call God? That is, what name or what word do you use to talk about God? Because they don't know the one true God. They don't have a word that corresponds in meaning to God. And so you basically are faced usually with two choices. One is you take a word that they have, some spirit being that they know about, and usually you want to choose one that they don't know much about, so that you can basically say, you know, whatever word you choose, this person is not what you thought. You know, through the generations you've forgotten what he was really like, and this is what he's really like. We're going to explain what he's like, and you choose a word for God, and you reteach. You know, you say your understanding of who and what he's like really isn't quite accurate, and you teach what God is really like. Or if you don't do that, then you just have to choose some name that they don't know anything about, like the national language word or whatever. You know, I mean, I suppose you could even choose, you know, the Greek or the Hebrew if you wanted to. But basically you're left with a choice of choosing a name that they know something about, but they're wrong about, they don't have the proper understanding, or you choose something totally foreign and bring it in and say, "We're going to teach this new person that you don't know anything about what he's like, the creator," and so forth. But anyways, Paul, it's interesting to me that he uses something, he draws from something that they know about. So apparently a lot of those people knew that they had that altar over there. They were, you know, afraid that they might have missed somebody, one of the gods out there. So they make this altar to the unknown God. So Paul uses that as his foundation for beginning to talk about the one true God. So he says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Then he says, "God, who made the world and everything in it." So you see here, he doesn't go to the Old Testament scriptures and try to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ. That's not what he's doing at this point. He goes way further back. He said, this unknown God, this is what he's like. "He's the one who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. There's a lot in there. We were running out of time, so we can't really talk about it. But he covers a lot of material in a very short amount of time. But essentially, he goes back to the very beginning, says, the one I'm telling you about, he's the creator. He made everything. Not only did he make everything, but he's in control of humankind. He made us all of one blood. What I mentioned earlier, we're all related. We're all one species. God made it that way. And he's in control of the issues that you've never thought that he was in control of before, our nations, the boundaries of our nations, the things that are going on. Ultimately, he's in control of all that stuff. And his purpose in doing all these things is, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord, the people, we as human beings, should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him. I think he's using that terminology to try to relate to their way of looking at things. We probably wouldn't say, you know, that we're hoping that somebody's going to grope after God. That's not the way we talk about searching for God. But I think the Apostle Paul is, again, being sensitive to his audience and trying to reach them where they're at and help them to understand what he's talking about based on the background that they already have. Then verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. And he's actually quoting, apparently, in the first part of verse 28, one secular author, and then in the last part of the verse, one of the poets there from Athens. So, again, he's taking not the scripture, but a secular source that says what he wants to say, that somehow bridges the gap, brings the common understanding that they have, and gives him an opportunity to be listened to. He's basically, by quoting these people, he's saying, I'm not ignorant of what you guys believe. I'm not ignorant of your poets. I'm not ignorant of the things that you understand, but this is the truth about it. And some of these poets have said things that are in harmony with the things that I'm teaching, even though I'm sure that the poets, I mean, in general, they probably had a lot of garbage that wasn't true, but Paul was able to grab a couple little phrases from their writings that were applicable to the message that he was wanting to communicate about God. And again, he hasn't mentioned Jesus yet in this passage. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And he's knocking all those idols that he saw all through the city. So it's interesting how he works through and he builds common ground by talking about this idol to the unknown God. And then he says, I'm going to tell you what he's like. He's a creator. He's Lord of all. He's in control of everything. He wants people to know him. He wants people to get to understand him and have a relationship with him. And then he knocks all the other idols. He says, you know, we shouldn't, you know, don't think that the divine nature, the one true God, this unknown God that you have this idol to, that he's, you know, is like gold or silver, something shaped by the art and man's devising. That's not what the one true God is like. These idols, I mean, he's saying it without saying it, but he's saying these idols that you guys have all around your city, they're worthless. They're meaningless. This is not the one true God. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, that is, the worship of idols and so forth. I think the King James, Old King James, said he winked at. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is, they need to understand the truth, turn to the one true God. And verse 31 says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Now he gets to Jesus. The man he's ordained, of course, he's referring to Jesus the Christ. And he's, you know, obviously very different from the way he talked to the Jews. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So again, he's referring to Jesus and the resurrection, and that he's going to judge people. He hasn't even gotten to the fact that Jesus is the Christ yet, but he's getting there. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, made fun of him, joked, you know, how could that be? You know, there's nobody that can raise from the dead. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So there are some people who were unteachable, if you will. They didn't want to hear the rest of the story. They just wrote it off. There's no such thing as resurrection. You know, once people are dead, they're gone. That's the end. We all know that's true. We've never seen anybody raised from the, you know, come back to life. So there's no such thing as resurrection, they concluded, and made fun of Paul. But there were a few other people who were open-minded. They wanted to hear more about it. So it says, we will hear you again on this matter. Verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. And, you know, we probably don't have the entire, everything that he said to them. And certainly we don't have a record written here of what he said in the marketplace and in his other contacts. But somewhere along the line, he finished telling them about Jesus being the Christ, that Jesus was the Savior, and offered life to them. Because verse 34 we have, however, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, maybe, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there's two people that are named, and then a few others that Luke apparently, you know, God didn't see fit that everybody needed to be named by name, but there was these two people that were named, and then a number of other people that believed as well. So the point that of the whole evening, really, I guess, and I love that passage there from Mars Hill, as I'm used to calling it, because it's a picture of Paul dealing with a totally pagan society where they have almost no background information, and he very quickly fills in a lot of gaps for them. And certainly, I suspect that if there were an open-minded person there, somebody who wanted to know the truth, they would begin asking more questions, and you know, Paul would be able to give a lot more detail than what we have recorded here. But the point is, in our audience, in our witnessing, we need to meet people where they're at. Try to understand what their background is, what they understand, what they don't understand, and then build off whatever common ground we have and begin to tell them about the one true God, with our ultimate goal being to reach to that point where we're convincing, we're not really convincing them, but that we're clearly explaining that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Savior, he's the one who can give eternal life and offers it freely to anybody who believes. So, I guess we'll close there. We're past our time.